You will have seen that I've been set a rather strange title on which to preach tonight, The Church, a Paper Tiger, with a question mark, and I understand that nobody knows for certain the origin of that peculiar expression, except that the Chinese communists under Chairman Mao were rude enough on one occasion to call the United States a paper tiger. Of course, a tiger has a reputation for great ferocity. But if it's made of paper, it has neither teeth nor claws. So a paper tiger, as an expression, seems to be something which appears to be strong, while in reality it is only weak. To call the church a paper tiger is to say that it looks impressive from the outside, whereas in fact it's impotent. It's my task tonight to erase the question mark and to insist that the very opposite is in fact the truth. The church does not appear to be impressive when actually it's the reverse. It appears to be extremely unimpressive, but is actually the reverse. I don't know what you think about the church in the West, but the truth is that its influence has been steadily diminishing in Europe for at least 250 years. And during this period, many people have confidently predicted its imminent demise. Here, for example, is Thomas Arnold in 1832. "The church, as it now stands," he wrote, "no human power can save." And when I think of the church, he added, "I could sit down and pine and die." Or here is somebody in our own day, John Fowles, I suppose one of the best known novelists in England. He wrote a few years ago, "I reject Christianity, along with other great religions, though I love and admire the founder, and admire some priests and many Christians, I despise the church." And in 100 years, he said, it'll be dead. It's already a badly flawed utility. That's John Fowles. Do you want one more quotation? Okay, you will have it. In an editorial in The Guardian just a few years ago, in response to Dr. Edward Norman's famous Reef lectures, "Whether the church is built on a rock or on a fallacy, it is growing to be so much like the secular institutions that surround it that the difference becomes yearly harder to perceive." In other words, it's just nothing. Now, I want to argue with you tonight, and we shall turn to Scripture in just a moment, that although the church looks so weak sometimes as to be moribund, it lives by the power of God. It's not a paper tiger, it's a tiger paper. It's the very opposite. So, although it may seem, you see, to be as flimsy as paper, it has the strength and the virility of a tiger. The question then before us tonight is, what's so special about the church? What is there about the Christian community that distinguishes it from other communities? So thank you for asking the question, and we will now set about answering it. We're going to get back to the beginning, to the day of Pentecost. And I would like to ask you to turn to the passage that June Morgan read just now, Acts chapter 2. Now, while you're finding the place, let me say that to be sure, the church was not born on the day of Pentecost, if by the church you mean the people of God. The people of God came into existence, you know, about 4,000 years ago. At least, did you know that? 4,000 years ago with Abraham was the birth of the people of God. When God entered into a covenant with his people, the posterity of Abraham, and he pledged himself to be their God and said that he would make them his people. So that's when the church as the people of God began. What happened on the day of Pentecost was that this ancient people of God became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit came from heaven on that great day, he began to indwell and empower and transform the people of God into the body of Christ. So what did that early Spirit-filled community look like? What evidence did it give of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what we're going to see, and I'll read to you, if I may. It's actually page 114, Acts 2. I'm going to begin with verse 42. That's the 3,000 who've been converted and baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And all the believers were together. There was a certain togetherness about that early community that was very striking. And not only were they together in heart and mind, but they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and distributed them to all as any had need. They loved and cared for the needy. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day by day those who were being saved. It's a marvelous description that Luke gives us of this early Spirit-filled community. Now, the first characteristic of that Christian community was, without doubt, its study. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The very first thing we're told about that Spirit-filled community is that it was a learning and a studying church. The Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. He appointed the apostles, the teachers in the school, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. It was a remarkable situation. So you will notice that having received the Holy Spirit, these new converts were not enjoying some mystical experience that made them despise their intellect. I do not hesitate to say that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus called him. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're very concerned about the truth and to learn the truth. So those early Christians did not despise their mind. They did not disdain theology. They did not suppose that now they'd received the Holy Spirit, he was the only teacher they needed, and they could dispense with human teachers. On the contrary, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They sat at the apostles' feet. They were hungry for the apostles' instruction. They were eager to learn all they could. They knew that Jesus had authorized the apostles to be the infallible teachers of the church. So they submitted to the apostles' authority, which was authenticated to them by miracles. And they believed the apostles' teaching and obeyed the apostles' command. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? Can you visualize those 3,000 Christians coming to school every day and sitting at the apostles' feet, sitting actually at the feet of Jesus as he taught them through the lips of his authorized apostles. Well, what's the application of that today? I mean, how can we sit at the apostles' feet today and submit to their authority? Because there aren't any apostles in the church today. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are apostolic ministries in the church today. There are pioneer missionaries. There are bishops. There are superintendents. There are church leaders. And you may say that in various ways they exercise an apostolic ministry. But there are no apostles of Christ in the church today. Whatever some people may claim, there is nobody with an authority comparable to the authority of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John or the other contributors to the New Testament. If there were, we would have to add their teaching to the pages of the New Testament, and the whole church would have to submit and bow down to their authority and obey it. But there isn't anybody like that in the church today. So how can we sit at the feet of the apostles? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? The apostles' teaching today is found in the New Testament. The New Testament is precisely the teaching of the apostles. It is in the New Testament that the apostles' teaching has come down to us and been bequeathed to us in its definitive form. And if we want to sit at the feet of the apostles, it is the New Testament that we have to study. Do we? Every Spirit-filled church will devote itself to the apostles' teaching. In every true Christian community, the Word of God has a preeminent place. And the people come together to sit under the Word, not to stand in judgment upon it, but to sit in humility under it. And every Spirit-filled church is a biblical church. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. And what is true of a church is equally true of an individual Christian. Do you believe the Bible? You love the Bible? You study the Bible? You seek to obey the Bible? Then you give me evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Or is there somebody in church tonight who neglects the Bible? You find it boring and dull. You seldom read it. It lies there on a shelf at home covered in dust. And you even feel free to disobey its unequivocal teaching. Then you give me reason to question whether you have ever received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. I say again, the Spirit of God leads the people of God to love and obey the Word of God. It's the first mark of a Spirit-filled church, is its submission to Scripture. Now we move on. Secondly, second mark of a Spirit-filled church is its fellowship. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The definite article is there. It's the Greek word koinonia that all of us, I'm sure, have heard of. And this word koinonia bears witness to what we share in together. It expresses the commonality, the common life of the Christian community, what binds us together. And what is that? What do we share in together? Well, in one word, God. We share in Him together. You know, 1 John 1, verse 3, our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Christian fellowship is a Trinitarian fellowship. When the same God is our Father and the same Jesus is our Savior And the same Holy Spirit is our indwelling comforter. Aha! That is what makes us one. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son and with the Holy Spirit, and it's because we share in Him together the same majestic Trinity of whom we have sung tonight. It is then that we are one. That's the koinonia. But koinonia bears witness not only to what we share in together, but what we share out together. Not only what we have received together of the grace of God, but what we give together to one another. It's interesting that koinonia is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians for the great collection that he was organizing from the Greek churches to the poverty-stricken churches in Judea. He calls it a koinonia, a sharing out of our goods. And the Greek word for generous is koinonikos. So this sharing out aspect of the koinonia is what Luke lays emphasis on in this passage. As you see, if you look on, look down to the text, verse 44, all who believed were together, and they had all things in the Greek koina. He deliberately takes up koinonia with the word koina, what they had in common. And they sold their goods and distributed to them to all as any had need. Now that's a disturbing verse or two, isn't it? How are we to react to it? Does it mean that every Spirit-filled church, every Spirit-filled Christian will follow suit literally? Are we, all of us, to sell all our possessions and give to the poor? And again, I do not hesitate to reply, no, that is not the application of the text. Let us think about it carefully together, because we're anxious, are we not, to submit to the authority of Scripture. And Scripture has some important teaching on wealth and money and possessions and generosity. So what are we to understand from this? Well, I believe that Jesus does still call some of his disciples to a life of total voluntary poverty. That is what he called the rich young ruler to. Luis Pilar was preaching about him the other night, and Jesus did say, sell it all, give it away. That was the vocation of the rich young ruler. And I have no doubt that he still calls some others to follow suit today. Mother Teresa, maybe, in Calcutta, and others, a life of total poverty as a witness to the rest of us that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. But if you study the teaching of the whole Bible about money and possessions and wealth, you will find that that is not the vocation of every disciple of Jesus. Neither Jesus nor his apostles forbade private property. The prohibition of private property is a Marxist and not a Christian doctrine. And actually, it's not taught in this passage. The selling and the giving in this passage were very evidently voluntary and not compulsory. How do I know that? Well, I know it from verse 46. Attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. In their homes? But I thought they'd all sold their homes and their possessions and given them all. Apparently not. Some of them still had homes. They met in them. But they were hospitable. They shared their homes with one another. When you get to the incident of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they withheld a part of the proceeds of the sale of their property, but that they withheld a part while pretending that they'd given the lot. Their sin was hypocrisy. It was not avarice. It was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to them, you can find it in Acts 5:4, before you sold it, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? In other words, your property was your own. You had to make a conscientious decision before God what you're going to do with it. Now, having said that, I want to go on. I don't think we can escape the challenge of these verses quite so easily. Because although it is not the vocation of every Christian to follow the example of these Jerusalem Christians literally, or all not some of them, nevertheless, these early Christians did really love one another. And it showed itself in economic generosity and their availability to one another, and they specially cared for their poor brothers and sisters. They loved each other. And that's not surprising, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. So they shared. And that principle, the principle of generosity, is an abiding principle that should characterize every follower of Jesus, not least today. If you read the Brundt Commission report, do you know the statistics about North-South economic inequality? Do you know that it is 800 million people in the world today who are destitute? One-fifth of the population of the globe lacking the basic necessities for survival. Do you know the number of people who starve to death every day? Every day is 10,000. How can we live with those statistics with any degree of equanimity? Whenever the Holy Spirit fills a man or woman, He gives to us a tender social conscience, and especially a concern in love for our poor brothers and sisters. Many of those who are destitute in the world today are Christian people, our brothers and sisters. I myself believe the Christian church will be the only community in the world in which poverty has been abolished. I say again, how can we regard with equanimity the poverty-stricken condition of so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, all that is involved, you know, in fellowship. Koinonia is sharing in the grace of God and sharing out our possessions with generosity. It's a second mark of the Christian community. First, study. Second, fellowship. And third, worship. Back to verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread, definite articles again, and the prayers. The breaking of the bread referring almost certainly to the Lord's Supper, though probably with the fellowship meal thrown in as well, and the prayers not to private prayer, but to public prayers or public worship. And I would like to ask you to notice the balance of the early Christian worship, especially in the fact that it was both formal and informal. According to verse 46, they worshipped every day both in the temple and in their homes. That is a very interesting combination. It's surprising to see that they continued to worship in the temple, but they did. They did not immediately abandon what you might call the institutional church. I'm certain they no longer attended the sacrifices of the temple, because they knew these had been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm certain also they wanted to reform the temple, as they did later the synagogues, according to the gospel. But they continued to attend prayer services in the temple. And then they supplemented them with their own specifically Christian and informal services in the home. Now, I think there is an important lesson for us to learn here. There are many young people here tonight, and if I'm not greatly mistaken, you are very impatient with the inherited structures of the church. You find the church too conservative, too slow to change, too insensitive to contemporary culture and contemporary need. And that's why there are many young people in the world today who drop out of institutional churches and prefer house churches or meet in one another's homes. And those of us who are older and who belong to mainline historic churches like the Church of England, we need very urgently to listen to the voice of young people today. Every church council and committee ought to have young people represented on it, so that the younger generation's voice is heard. We need to listen to what they are saying to us, but also they need to listen to what we have to say to them. And what we have to say to young people is this: the Holy Spirit's way with the church is less the way of impatient rejection than the way of patient reform. Because the Holy Spirit is a patient spirit. So I want to say, don't let's polarize between the formal services in church and the informal services in the home. I know the older generation love the dignity of the church service. They feel uncomfortable in a little informal, spontaneous, exuberant meeting in the home when people let down their hair and get out their guitars and start testifying and all the rest. And then the young people make the opposite mistake. They're happy in the home when they let their hair down and get the guitars out, etc. And they feel uncomfortable in church. But we need each other. Why polarize? The early Christians didn't. They met in the temple and in the home. Thank God at All Souls we have the dignity of the church service, and at the same time we have whatever it is now, 70 or 80 fellowship groups in different homes during the week. That's the combination, the formal and the informal. There's no need to choose between them. Perhaps I could just add another little balance, and that is both the joyful and the reverent. There's no doubt of the joy of these early apostles and Christians. We're told in verse 46, they praise God with gladness and generous hearts. And the Greek word for gladness means exaltation, an exalted form of joy. And they had reason to be filled with joy. Had not God visited the planet in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and taken human nature to himself and died and risen again? Had not the Holy Spirit come and filled their hearts? They had reason to be joyful. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, there is joy. And sometimes a more uninhibited joy than our traditional churches encourage. I tell you frankly, when I go to some church services, I think I've come to a funeral by mistake. The whole atmosphere is funereal and lugubrious. Everybody is dressed in black and looks dismal. The hymns are sung at a snail's pace, slower than a funeral march. Nobody smiles. Nobody laughs. And if I were not a shy and sober Englishman, and if I could overcome my Anglo-Saxon scruples, I would shout out, "Cheer up!" Christianity is a joyful religion, and every church service is intended to be a celebration of the great good deeds of God in Jesus Christ. You know the story, don't you, of the Cockney Salvationist drummer? He was beating his drum a bit too hard. He was making a fearful din. And the bandmaster told him to quieten down a little bit. To which the beaming bandsman replied, "God bless you, sir. Since I've been converted, I'm so happy I could bust the blooming drum." So joy is an authentic fruit of the Holy Spirit. But so is fear, meaning reverence. You have it in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. Fear and joy, joy and reverence, rejoicing and reverence are not mutually incompatible. Some people imagine the chief evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence is noise, and the more decibels, the better. But sometimes when the Holy Spirit descends upon a congregation, there is silence. Speechless wonder at the greatness and the glory of God. So the Christian community is a worshiping community, formal and informal, joyful and reverent together. And fourthly, the fourth mark, I must hurry on, then conclude, is the church's evangelism. My first three marks, or rather Luke's first three marks, are rather domestic. The church's study, the church's fellowship, the church's worship. What about the world outside in all its pain and tragedy? Have Spirit-filled believers forgotten the world outside? Why, no. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. It's a beautiful verse about evangelism. Very quickly we can learn these lessons. One, the Lord Jesus himself did it. The Lord Jesus added to their number. Did you know that? He adds people to the church. We don't. Luis Palau doesn't. Billy Graham doesn't. Roger Simpson doesn't. They may be the instruments through whom the Lord adds to the church, but he, Jesus, is the Lord of the church. He alone has the prerogative of adding people to the church. And boy, in these self-centered, man-confident days, how we need to learn that lesson. Evangelism is not primarily a human activity, it's a divine activity. Now don't misunderstand me, of course we have to evangelize. The Lord did it through the witness of the ordinary Christian, through the preaching of the apostles, through their transformed life, but he did it. We have to humble ourselves before him and remember that and pray for the evangelistic outreach of the church. Then if Jesus did it, he did two things together. He added to the church those who are being saved. He didn't save them without adding them to the church. No lone wolf Christianity in those days. But nor did he add them to the church without saving them. No nominal Christianity in those days. He did the two together. He saved them and he added them to the church, and he still does. And thirdly, he did it every day. Day by day, he added to the church. Now, we don't expect that much nowadays. There are some churches I know hadn't had a convert for 5 years. Wouldn't know what to do with this extraordinary phenomenon if they got one. They're not expecting converts, so they don't get them. But evangelism is not a sporadic enterprise. It's not an occasional thing. It ought to be going on all the time. People being added, day by day to the church by Jesus. May God bring us back to that situation. Now, looking back, have you got the four marks of the church? I wonder if you've noted that all four have to do with relationships. Firstly, this early Christian community was related to the apostles. They received the apostles' instruction. They sat at the apostles' feet. The apostles were their teachers. So a Spirit-filled church is still an apostolic church, related across the centuries to the apostles through the New Testament. A Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church, a biblical church, an apostolic church. Two, they were related to each other. They continued in the fellowship. They looked after the needy. A Spirit-filled church is a loving church, a caring church, a generous church. Thirdly, they were related to God. They worshipped God in the temple, in the home, with joy, with reverence. Fourthly, they were related to the world outside. They were engaged in continuous evangelistic outreach into the wider community. And the Spirit-filled church is a missionary church, reaching out into the community for Christ. Now, I want to mention, just before I close, that I was in Latin America a few years ago, and in one of the big cities of one of the republics of Latin America that I don't need to mention, I came across a little group of Christians who in Spanish called themselves Cristianos Descolgados, which I understand means unhooked Christians. It's a word that is used when you go to the wall and lift a picture off its hook. Unhooked Christians. And what they meant by it is that they've been to every church in the town. They couldn't find a single church to satisfy them, so they dropped out. So I was interested at once. I said, what were you looking for that you couldn't find? And you know, I was astonished as they told me that they went through the four marks of the church we've been talking about tonight. The first thing they were looking for was a teaching ministry that was biblical and contemporary, that struggled with relating the Bible to the modern world. Secondly, they were looking for a congregation that enjoyed fellowship with one another, that was loving, supportive, caring. Thirdly, they were looking for worship that was real, not mechanical, but real, in which the living God was in the presence of his people and the people bowed down before him. And fourthly, they were looking for a church that cared about the community outside, that was engaged in outreach, loving outreach, both evangelistic and social, into the community. Four things. And the four things they were looking for are the marks of a Spirit-filled church. Now, we don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, and he's never left the church. He's here. But the question is whether we give him his rightful place, whether we allow him that sovereign, free place in the church that is his by right. We bow down before him, we come to him every day and pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit fills the church again, it will approximate to this beautiful biblical ideal in apostolic doctrine, loving fellowship, living worship, and ongoing, outgoing evangelism. A paper tiger, my foot. Let us pray. Some of you are visitors and will want to pray for your own church to which you belong. Many of us here are privileged to be members of this church family. We want to pray for all souls. So let us pray for our churches, that they may approximate to this biblical ideal. Heavenly Father, we pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, individually and corporately as a church, that he may have his way with the community of Jesus and make it the kind of community he wants it to be. Hear us in our heartfelt prayer for the glory of our Savior's name. Amen.